We are in 1 Samuel chapter 23, resuming our study at verse 6. 1 Samuel 23, 6. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed on the board. That is your absolute side of your spiritual life. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit, prepared to function in His plan and move forward in your relative side of your spiritual life, which is diagrammed by this. And that's what we're doing here today, is working on the relative side. So let's use the rebound technique if we have to. Confess any unknown sins, any known sins, and the unknown sins are bundled together as well, and we are put back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, if in fact we're in the cosmic system, which we get there every time that we sin. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray again that God will move us forward, God the Holy Spirit, in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So, 23, chapter 4, it starts out this way. Now, it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now, the ephod is described in two ways in the Bible. We've seen this before. One is described as a part of the garment that the high priest would wear. It's quite an elaborate system. It's described in Exodus. It has a blue cord. It hangs on the breastplate there. You have stones that have the tribes indicated like a little checkerboard. And it's also described in Joshua, we saw this, as some type of a monument or some type of a piece of ornament. And so it looks like, you know, when you come to the context, you can tell exactly what we're talking about here. And here it appears to be an ornament of some type that they're talking about to describe whatever this is, but it's part of the priestly functions, obviously, because this individual is the one that escaped the city of Nob and was not killed. Verse 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So David is no longer out in the caves with his cowboys. He's now in a city, and Saul is thinking, I can come up, surround the city, and lay siege to the city if I have to, and get David finally at last. So verse 8, we have, so Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Verse 9, now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Now apparently the Lord spoke to David through the ephod, whether it lit up on one side or lit up on the other side with a yes, no, not clear, but it had the capability to do that. And we can draw that conclusion here. But regardless, the Lord speaks in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. He spoke to prophets in dreams. He would speak while they were awake. And so you would have visions, you would have dreams, and you'd have these types of activities. So this is another activity. And it's a legitimate question for David to ask, and the Lord answered him in that way. And the Lord said, he will come down. Verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? Remember, he's got about 600 soldiers with him. And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. 14. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God controls history. David, of course, is in the wilderness, and he is in the wilderness because he chose to be in the wilderness. He could very well have gone right back to the palace and claimed under the faith rest technique that this is my duty assignment, this is my place of duty, I'm not leaving. But he chose not to do that. And we can conclude that he is in the geographic will of God, because God controls history. God knew that David would fail. And so his place of duty now actually is out in the hill country with these 600 cowboys, because he's going to have a much larger force of people that are going to come to his side in the not too distant future. Verse 15, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horish. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horish and encouraged him in God. So we've got Jonathan again coming out to give David some encouragement, and he's encouraged him in God, which refers to the fact that Jonathan is making his case that David should stay right where he's at, and God will deliver you from this position. Verse 17, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. So this is good advice. Remember, he gave him bad advice before. We're going to shoot an arrow here. We're going to do this. We're going to hide out and all these other little tricky things they're trying to do. It seems now Jonathan has started to apply some of the Bible doctrine that he knows, and he's reminding David that he will be king. And he also indicates that Saul knows that as well. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horish while Jonathan went to his house. Verse 19, then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hak-Elah, which is on the south of Jesimon? So this is a rhetorical question, but they're telling Saul, and obviously they're expecting a reward from Saul, where David is hiding out. Verse 20, now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Again, a lot of people call him the Lord, and the Lord's on my side. The Lord's not on David's side, Saul saw. We already saw that the Lord had departed from Saul long ago, and Saul is making a presumptuous statement. And yes, they had compassion on me. Actually, they had compassion not on Saul, but they're looking for some profit or gain. Verse 22, go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very cunning. Verse 23, so look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Verse 24, then he arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabath, to the south of Jesimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they escaped that place, the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So we're seeing another case where Saul is trying to pursue after David, and the Lord is delivering Saul. And this time it's through a messenger that comes and talks about the Philistines. The Lord can deliver in many ways, and the Lord chose to deliver David in this case in this way. We saw before that the Lord simply, one of the more spectacular deliverances, he just struck down every group that Saul had sent to arrest David and made them prophesize about Bible doctrine. And when Saul himself came, the Lord just struck him down, laid him down in the dirt, and had him praise the Lord. In this case, he used a different mechanism. Verse 20, chapter 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. We don't know where these places are. The rocks of the wild goats was well known when this was written, but today no one could tell you where the rocks of the wild goats is located. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recess of the cave. So here we have Saul is on the way, has to go to the bathroom. That would be a number 2. And since he's the king, he really doesn't like to do his business out in front of everybody else. Like many people would just fall out of the march, find a bush. But he's the king, so he wants to find a secluded place. And he's found this cave, and he went into the cave. And it just so happens that David and his men are in the back part of the cave. Verse 4, the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" The Lord didn't say that. This is what these people are saying. They're putting words in the mouth of the Lord, which many people do. They put words in the mouth of the Bible, and they distort the Bible at every single term because it doesn't match up with their worldview. So they just take their scissors and cut out the Bible, or they write new parts and include that in their so-called Bible. So God never said that, but that's what these people are saying that he said. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So David went there while Saul was going to the bathroom, and he took his knife out and he cut off a piece of the robe of King Saul, but he did not kill Saul. He could have easily killed him. But David is applying Bible doctrine. He knows that God's timing is perfect, and it's not his job to assassinate, which is murder by surprise, Saul. God will take care of it. So David is using the faith rest technique. So he had the opportunity to use the human viewpoint, kill Saul right now, but he didn't. He used Bible doctrine to get out of this situation. It was a great temptation because he could easily justify what he's doing. Saul's trying to kill me, I'll just kill him. 5, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. All of us have a conscience, part of the human soul. So David is fine-tuned because under the law, if the Lord anointed Saul and the Lord did anoint Saul to be the king, then your only duty is to be obedient to the king, unless, of course, he's trying to kill you, which is a different matter. But short of that, you do what the king tells you to do. I want you to go to the left, you go to the left. I want you to go to the right, you go to the right. Charge your men there, you charge your men there. These are orders that are lawful from the king. But David, of course, his conscience is bothering him because he cut off a piece of the robe. And then verse 6, so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord." This is Saul, little L. The Lord, capital L, which is God, the Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. So he's applying Bible doctrine. Samuel did anoint him as the king of Israel. He's the first king. Verse 7, David pursued his men, persuaded his men, and with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. So when David cut off that piece of cloth, he went back to the back part of the cave and showed his men. They're kind of wondering, well, why didn't you kill him? And so David said, I shouldn't even have done this. Verse 8, now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?'" So remember, Saul has said this before, that David's trying to kill me, David's trying to ambush me. We saw that in the last Bible class. Not true. This is what people were saying. And so David's asking Saul, not at all. I'm your loyal servant. And he's to show it, he's bowing down on the ground and obeying himself. Verse 10, therefore, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my sake, for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. This is David speaking. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. So this reminds us of virtue. Virtue means you do a right thing in a right way, or it's wrong. It's a right thing that David's going to be the next king. But if he kills him, he's done it in a wrong way. Therefore, no virtue is wrong. Do a right thing in a right way. The Lord made him king. The Lord will unmake him king. And that's what he's saying. That only the wicked comes out of wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. Verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? This is a rhetorical question that David's asking. And then, because remember, Saul has 3,000 hand-picked warriors with him. And so it's kind of a joke. You don't need 3,000 people to come after a dead dog or a flea. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Then when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? He's not literally his son, but he's showing that he has... At one time, he had a great affection for David. Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Most people would never do that. They'd kill him. And they would justify it, well, he's in the cave, therefore the Lord brought him to me, therefore I will kill him. And that's human viewpoint. And this was a temptation, this was a test for David. This is, remember, David fell down on his spiritual life quite a bit. We've studied that already. He's responsible for the death of a lot of people in Nob. And now he's on his way back up the spiritual ladder. And it was a test for David. Did David pass the test? Absolutely, flying colors. And God made it so that Saul could see that he was acting fairly, righteously, and justly. He's back on the railroad track of Bible doctrine. And so verse 20, let's go back to verse 19. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? The answer is most people, no. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So this is Saul speaking. Saul has rebounded. He's confessed his sin, and he's applying Bible doctrine, the fact that he knows that David's going to be the next king and not his offspring, i.e. Jonathan. And he's saying a true statement here. Verse 21, so now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. So what does he mean by that? In the ancient world, if you had some competitors to the throne, they'd just kill you. They'd kill you and all your family so you couldn't have any more kids because competition would be there and you'll kill everyone or exile them or cast them out. And so Saul is asking for an oath that he will not do that to his sons and his grandsons, etc., etc. 22, David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David's place of duty is now out in the wilderness still, and he understands that. It's not yet time for him to claim the kingship, and he would not go back into the area to claim the kingship from Saul until the time is right. Until the time is right, he is outside of the palace area. He's now in the wilderness. He's out on his own, so to speak, and he realizes that's where God wants him to be. Chapter 25, when Samuel died and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. You shear the sheep, you take the sheep wool off, and you sell it for money. Verse 3, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. That's a great combination. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Verse 4, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. This is the word shalom. And he's approaching him in a very friendly manner. Verse 7, now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. So David is gathering more people to him, and he's bumped into some of the employees of Nabal, and he's treated them very well, and he's reminding Nabal that this is the case. Verse 8, ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. So he's asking for a contribution from this very rich person who could easily make a contribution. Nabal and all the people round about know what Saul knows, that David is slated to be the next king. So what's Nabal's response? Verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. So they're waiting. They did exactly what David said to do, and they're waiting for a response. Verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on your sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. The baggage is your supplies. So David's about ready to go up and take from Nabal what Nabal would not give him. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, or Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time they were, we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So David's soldiers or cowboys, whatever you want to call them, are providing protection for some of these shepherds, and they've ensured that they haven't been molested by bandits or whatever it is. Verse 18, now Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. So she's obviously not doing this herself. She is the wife of a very wealthy man. She's commanded some of the servants to put this little caravan together. Verse 19, she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she said, but she did not tell her husband, Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. So David is reminding himself and his troops that, you know, I've done a lot of free labor and protection for Nabal's people, and he has returned evil to my good. And so we have verse 22. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. He's intended to come down and kill them. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David. She bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. So she recognizes the chain of command here. She knows who David is. She knows that her husband is rotten, and she knows that David is good. But she's making a plea for her husband because he is her husband. Verse 25, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I am your maidservant. Did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. In other words, if she heard these people making the request to Nabal in the first place, she would have advised that they provide some provisions to these people. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, capital L, and evil will not be found in you all your days. So she is a big fan of David, and she's trying to persuade him with these gifts and her language. Verse 29, should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. Then the Lord, capital L, deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So she's making a prediction that David need not, you know, shed blood for the stupidity of one person, Nabal, that she's going to provide all the things that he had requested and more, and that David should not shed innocent blood and not, you know, David obviously was very angry. He was insulted, he was mad, he was coming back to seek revenge. And so she's trying to calm David down, reminding him that he will be the king one day and that she will be a loyal servant to the king. Verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. In other words, it would be a wrong thing for him to go in and kill all the men because he's insulted. And she has reminded him of this. Again, David has an old sin nature, and it got the better of him. His fighting blood was up because of what he perceived correctly to be a wrong by Nabal. So he's praising her for her discernment. She's a believer. She's indicated many times in her speaking with David about the Lord God. So she is a believer in the Lord, and she understands Bible doctrine, and she's trying to calm the situation down. Verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace, for I have listened to you and granted your request. And that's what a good king does. He does justice. Verse 36, when Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, and his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. An evil person that has wealth will not give up a penny. God is their money, and that is the god for Nabal. And when he finds out that she gave away all these, supplies, it made him very angry. Verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, Nabal actually is going to trip down the stairs and die, but again, the Lord caused it to happen and he broke his neck within 10 days later. So the Lord, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Deuteronomy. So when you are wronged, put it in the hands of the Lord. The Lord knows perfectly how to administer justice at the right time, in the right place. Don't take it upon yourself. We call this turning the other cheek. Now, this does not mean if a criminal breaks into your house and tries to rob you that you stand there like a bump on the log. Defend yourself. Do normal things. We're talking about situations where, you know, people have wronged you. They've gossiped about you. They lie about you. They do this. They do that. And you want to return the favor. Don't do it. Put the matter in the Lord's hands. And most of the wrongs that you're going to meet in your life are going to be sins of the tongue. Nobody's going to come up here and try to rob you. That's very rare. It might happen once, twice in your life. But you'll be gossiped about many times. Many times people will stab you in the back. I'm your friend. Short sheet you, as we used to say. Chisel you, cheat you, lie about you. That's where the battle's at. And the battle is the Lord's, as we saw in Joshua. The battle's the Lord's. So you put it in the Lord's hands. We'll finish up these couple of verses, then we'll go a little bit long today. But verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. Now remember, she's described as being beautiful and intelligent. And men, if you're still single, that's a great combination to have. Beautiful and intelligent, but what's even greater is they must be a believer. If you're a Christian, look up the doctrine of marriage. You can strike off everybody off your dating list that's not a believer. That's a no-go. But the greatest quality that she has is she has wisdom. And she knows Bible doctrine. She's applying Bible doctrine. So, verse 41, she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now, what about the first wife, Michelle, which is the daughter of the king? Well, apparently that kind of fell apart when he ran out the window, and we saw earlier that she was worshiping heathen idols, but we have two wives here. Verse 44, now Saul had given Michelle, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galliam. So there's the answer of what happened to Michelle. They declared the marriage annulled. He abandoned the wife, so therefore Saul married her off to someone else. So David has two wives at this time. That's against the word of God. Obviously, David has a problem with the ladies, as we're going to see later on. That's part of his old sin nature. This does not mean that God authorizes a man to have two wives. Quite the contrary. Our Lord made it very clear when he's asked similar questions. We've studied this. You can look up the doctrine of marriage. For this reason, God made them male and female. One man, one woman is what God has set up. But David is violating this provision. He now has two wives, and he's going to add to the collection as we go through. And these will be a source of great problems for David. Absolutely. And we'll see that as we move forward. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.